In this season of Lent that we are in right now, a season when we think about and focus on what it means that we are mortal, that there will come an end to our days, that we are here for a season and then we're gone. I know that's a heavy thing, and this season is in the church calendar for that reason, because it's not a thing that we are naturally going to move to think about. As a matter of fact, it's a thing that we as a society have pushed as far from us as possible, thinking about our own mortality. So it's a good and healthy thing to realize. As a matter of fact, Proverbs says it's wisdom that we think about the fact that our days are numbered. So as we're in this season thinking about our own mortality and our own brokenness and our own need of a Savior, because if we don't recognize our condition, if we don't understand where we're at, we're not going to need or desire or long for this rescue that we so desperately do need. So in this season, as I've already been thinking about my own mortality and the mortality of the people around me and of the human race and our need of a Savior, two stories have really hit hard. They were heavy stories anyway, but in this season, they seemed even heavier. One of them happened a couple weeks ago with the school shooting in Florida. It was just devastating. It was just overwhelming to think about, not just the tragedy of the event, but how did this happen? And not only how does it happen, but what do we do about it? And how do I even think about living in a world where the first instinct of people seems to be not lament and sorrow and longing for something different, but immediately division? To live in a world so full of brokenness and hurt that someone would come in and kill 19 people. It's just overwhelming to think about that we live in that kind of world. Another thing that happened that really struck me was this week, Billy Graham passed away. He was 99 years old, and Billy Graham was this amazing evangelist, who a lion of the Christian faith, who has preached to hundreds of millions of people. In his entire career, never a scandal came close to him. Amazing. Influenced so many preachers that came after him. It's unbelievable. So many of the men that shaped me were influenced by Billy Graham. As a matter of fact, there's a whole generation of men, pastors out there who have just basically been doing a bad impression of Billy Graham their whole careers. And that's unfortunate. But Billy Graham had this huge impact, and such a faithful man to stand up and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ for so many years. And to think about the fact that we live in a world where even Billy Graham dies, that's just heavy. I was already in a heavy place. And to think about that, how are we supposed to be in the world we find ourselves in? A world full of pain and hurt and suffering. How are we as believers, as professing followers of Jesus, how are we supposed to be in the world? And I think that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Jesus is getting at what it means to be a follower of Jesus in the world. I want to read to you. I'm going to start at the end of the Beatitudes. Jesus has started out with what we call the Beatitudes. And basically that just means, well, how to be. His invitation to those who are in the world. And the first kind of Beatitudes, the things like this, they're the poor in spirit and those who mourn and the meek. Like, those are the people he's talking to. And he says that they're blessed. Like, the people who we should look at, or the people that we should think about and say they've arrived and they're doing it right. The people that we should kind of envy almost are the people, he says, that are poor in spirit, that mourn. And the meek, they're the ones that are doing it right. And that those all fall loosely under the heading of humble, right? The poor in spirit and the mourning and the meek. They know that they don't have it all together. They know that they need something beyond themselves. So Jesus looks at them and says, you're blessed because you know that. You know that you need something outside of yourself. It's the ones who don't know that they need something else. Those are the ones who are in trouble. But the humble, you're blessed. And then he has these ones about the follower, the ones that long for God. They're humble and they long for God. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Those are the ones that Jesus is, the one that long for God's way to be done. And they're blessed and they're doing it right. You know why? Because Jesus is here and the kingdom is coming. The thing that they're longing for is coming. And so this is good news for those people. It's an invitation to them. It's not an invitation. It's not good news to anybody who has power that they're using and abusing to maintain their position. It's not good news for anybody that is suppressing other people for their own gain. It's not good news for those who want to do whatever they want, and in the light of God's will and God's truth shining on their life is just an embarrassment. It's not good news for them because that's coming and that's going to happen. So we don't need to envy them because they're not the ones that are blessed. They're the ones that are going to come to an end. So he's opened this up and said, this is who the kingdom is. This is what it's like to be in the kingdom. This is who is in the kingdom. And then he says this. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And notice here, he's going to turn, and he says, instead of going with the formula, blessed are thee, and then the reason why, he switches to the you. He's talking to the people sitting in front of him. I think this would have been pretty abrupt if you're sitting there, and Jesus is kind of just saying, blessed are this, and then he probably points a finger and says, but you. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people put light on a, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus has taken this turn in his sermon. He's declared who's invited and who's blessed in this. And then he begins to kind of lay out what it's like to be in the world. And what he says it's like to be in the world is to be salt and light. And he's talking to individuals. I don't think that we should miss the turn that he makes from speaking almost kind of generally, but to very specific to the people standing in front of him, to you and to me, by the way, as well. And the turn he makes is that it's about you. I think we so often think about systems and processes, and that's good. We should think about systems and processes. There are systems and processes in this world that are not good and not righteous, and we should think about those and bring them down, and we should be intentional with the things that we do. But it's so easy for us to lose sight for the fact that Jesus stood in front of followers and said, hey, you go be salt, you go be light. That's the call. And not just a call, but that's what he's declared it's like to be a follower of him. There was during Hitler's rise to power, the church, the public church, began to lose. It did lose all notion of Jesus Christ as Lord. It lost all notion of the Bible as true. And it really just became a puppet of the regime. But there was the confessing church. The most famous name of the confessing church is a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a professor, started an underground seminary. Unbelievable man. Could have left Germany. They tried to sneak him out of Germany during all this, and he snuck back in from New York because he said, I want to be with the people so when this is over, I have been here with them and I can minister to them. So the confessing church was a very big thing. But one of the other pastors, after it was over, Pastor Friedman, he was remembering his years under Hitler, and he said what he learned in that time. He said that was the important for the church is not to have leaders in parish buildings, but to have Christians in the individual parishes who take the gospel and the sacraments seriously. This was a lesson for us. He said that the church kind of had always been there, yes, in serving the city and serving the community. And yes, people had always been there. And as a matter of fact, the pastor, he said, would make a big deal. He would go and get money from the city to repair the church. And that's the way you kept your job for life, is that you took care of the church. But when oppression came, what mattered was the individual Christians who took seriously the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, in the confessing church, we learned all this. And we only learned it in 12 years. And he says it was a great gift to learn how much it mattered. We can't underestimate, we cannot ever forget that Jesus hasn't just called Birmingham Community Church or the churches in Birmingham, but he's called you. He's called me to go out and be individual lights wherever we are. And we so often make it about other bigger things and systems, and that's great, but it's about you. He calls you. And he says this, you are the salt and you are the light. It's an interesting image, your salt. Jesus is not the only one that has used that image at that time. It was a pretty common image. And so there's a lot of different things that he could mean. He could have been talking about the covenant. This is language that's used way back in Leviticus. In Leviticus 2, it says, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." It's an interesting thing that doesn't really make a ton of sense, except when he says it's the salt of the covenant. So you could bring an offering and it could just be a religious act. You could just lay it there and it should be a practice that you do. But when you do that, when you lay the grain offering there, the thing that you've brought, what I want you to do is I want you to take salt and sprinkle over it so you remember that this is not just a religious act, that I don't need your food, but there's the covenant. I want you to be reminded of the covenant, and the salt it preserves is your reminder that this is about a relationship between me and you far more than it is about a sacrifice. So it's that image that he's probably calling on. Jesus certainly knew this image, the salt of the covenant, the image that we are in relationship with God. But also, salt is a preservative. Wars have been fought over salt because of its powers to preserve. Matter of fact, much of the modern world, we owe a lot to salt because it made it possible for us to travel with food sources. You could take meat and you could pack it in salt and it would remove the moisture and it would make a pH level rise, so it would be very it would be a bad place for bacteria to live, and you could now travel with beef jerky for the first time ever. That's a big deal to be able to travel with a protein source. And so it has preservative properties. So maybe he's mentioning and thinking about that. But also salt, it adds flavor. Maybe he's thinking about that when he's using this image. My favorite restaurants to go to, for sure, are the restaurants that take very simple ingredients, good ingredients, an amazing piece of fish or an amazing piece of beef, and they season it just right. It's simple ingredients that they get exactly right. I am most impressed with a chef who can take a piece of meat and you get the sense with this fish that they've brought you that if there was one grain of salt less, it wouldn't be right. If there was one grain of salt more, it wouldn't be right. But the salt, it brings out the flavor. And it can be done right or it can be done wrong. And so I think that maybe to do some of that. What's really probably going on is that Jesus is kind of maybe using all of these, that it's a good image to bring all of these in. That he's looking at people and saying, you are the salt. And how you're supposed to be in this world is you're supposed to be salt. You're supposed to be a reminder to this world of the covenant. There is a relationship between God and man. You're supposed to be where you're at in your world, and the way that you're supposed to be in this world full of brokenness is reminding people that there is a God and there is a relationship with him. There can be a relationship with him, and pointing him to the covenant, the new covenant in Christ's blood. That's what we're supposed to be in the world. Reminders that there is that relationship. And we're supposed to preserve too. Preserve God's way. Listen, God's kingdom is coming. And the reality is, God's kingdom, that it is coming, and it is even here now, its way is the better way. God's not bringing his kingdom, an inferior kingdom, it's a superior kingdom. So we here, in our marriages, in our homes, in the way we think about our children, in the way we think about our singleness, in the way we think about our careers and our jobs, we are to bring that kingdom truth and live it now, preserving it here on earth when it's being assaulted. And also the gospel that's been given to us, guarding that as a precious gift. You're supposed to be a preservative of these things that God has given to us. And also, I really think a little bit of flavor too. I really think a little bit of flavor in this sense. I think Christians, we're supposed to live our lives in such a way that attention is not brought to us. Does that make sense? So I've never left one of these amazing restaurants that I go to that I love, and I've never once thought, hey man, did you taste the salt? I've never said that. I've never said, hey, did you taste the salt? The salt was amazing. No, salt highlights the main dish. That's what salt does. And we are supposed to live our lives in such a way that no one looks at us and goes, man, those guys over there, they're amazing. They look at us and go, the God they serve, tell us more about that. Because we are this salt that highlights who Christ is to us, not who we are. We are background. And we're supposed to go live in a world that is full of brokenness and hurt that way. The other thing is, he says that at the end of this, he says, if you're not salt, what good are you? If you're not no longer saltiness, and you're not doing these things, what good are you? If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything. That's brutal. And then he uses a second image. He says, you are the light of the world. This is a pretty common image. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament and in Scripture, it's used, and we know that Jesus was pulling on this. It talks about truth, and it talks about guiding. We are all trying to find our way through this life, navigating our way through this world. I love the verse. It scares me to death. In Isaiah, Isaiah's talking in 50:11. He's writing, and he's speaking for God, and it says this. He says, behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches. Walk by the light of your fire, by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. He said, listen, you light torches. You think that you know truth and how to navigate this world, how to navigate life. You've lit torches and think you see your own way. Here's what you get from me. You get the beds you made for yourself. You're going to lie down in torment because you don't know. And God's way, and God's word is this light. It's this truth. It's this way that pierces darkness so that we can understand and see. And Jesus is the ultimate example of this, right? We know this. Isaiah, writing about the one who's going to come, says this in Isaiah 42. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by my hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeons and from the prison those who sit in darkness. I'm the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. There's a time coming, Isaiah says, when God is going to send a new light. And that is Jesus. He is this ultimate example of that light. And that we, by extensions of that, we become heralds of the new covenant, saying this is the way and this is the truth. This is the way that it's supposed to be. I hate to use a cheesy example, but it's so true. That we have an opportunity that as the world grows darker around you, you have the chance to shine brighter. I know that's cheesy, and I've heard that example 1,000 times, but it's true. I grew up in a small town in Alabama, and part of my legalism, most of my legalism comes from the fact that I just came into the world this way, needing to justify myself. That's how we're wired. But a lot of my legalism came from, I think, hearing sermon after sermon after sermon where I was told that I was supposed to be different than the world, but my entire world was trying to do the things that I was trying to do. They all went to church on Sunday mornings. They all went to maybe even private schools or whatever, and their parents were all deacons, and they're all trying to be good people. And so I thought my understanding somehow became of the Christian life, that I just had to be better than them. That's not what it is. Yeah, it's hard to be a light. It felt like it was hard to be a light when I was surrounded by people trying to be lights. It felt weird. And that wasn't true. I misunderstood it, but it's how it felt. But as the world goes darker, what you have in Christ is going to seem more and more distinct from the world. It's become more and more apparent. I remember the verses in the Bible that speak of all the stars. God makes promises. Your children are going to be more than the stars in the heaven. And I always thought, like, what, 12? Because I could see 12 stars, right? Because of all the light pollution that we have when you live in a city, you can see maybe 12 stars. Oh, wait. Oh, no, one of those is a plane. There's only 11. My bad. You can't see all these stars. But if you've ever been out on a boat in the middle of the ocean, away from the lights of the city, there are so many stars. And as the world grows darker, and I'm not one of those people, please hear me. I'm not, this is not, oh my goodness, the end time is coming, the Tigris and Euphrates River is going to come up in a giant. This is not one of those revelation into the world. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we live in a time when more and more people find it not necessary, that they don't find it necessary to be a part of a church. They don't think it's necessary, that they're lighting their own torches. And as the world grows darker in that way, we have an opportunity to be actual lights, highlighting, pointing people to the truth. Jesus entering into this darkness and laying down his life, though, is that pattern. How we're to shine our light, how this light shines, is the way that Christ's shown. entering into a broken world and laying down our life so that others might know what is true. That's how Jesus did it. And that's how we're called to do it. And have you noticed this in this passage, that all of this is outward focused? Every bit of it. That we're supposed to go to the world. That's who you are. You're salt and you're light. Jesus doesn't say, congratulations, you've made it, you're my disciple. He says, hey, you're my disciple, go be salt and light. Go to the world that needs to know about this and be in it my disciples. And then he says this, that even in your good works, that's not for you, it's to give glory to God. Even your own suffering, he says, that's not about me. It's about when you suffer, it's so that people can see how great your Father is. Everything in this passage is outward focused. It's our self-focus that gets in our way. Our obsession with our own happiness and our own fulfillment that we don't even know how to accomplish on our own. That's what gets in our way. This entire passage about the way to be in the world is that it's not about you. Who modeled that better than Jesus? How can we think that he would ask anything less from his disciples? It's not about you. Go be this way in a broken world. And I think the reality, what you're going to find is that the Christian's place in the world is both loved and hated. I think there's going to be both. I think if we're doing it right, we're going to be loved. Because we're being the people in the world that care and that sacrifice. They're going to be loved by some and we're going to be hated by others. And there's going to be some who hate us that will one day love us. Jesus says this in 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul was writing, and he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I think what Jesus is saying in this passage is that you're going to be persecuted because you're being salt and light. I think he opens the passage, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Why? When you're salt and light in the world, that is going to cause some people to come against you. The reason that is, I think, is because we're all children, right? We think that we have matured, but the reality is we're all children and we don't like to be told we're wrong. And if you go and in your family and in your job and your career, you are salt and you are light and someone comes to you and says, I'm hurting in this way. And you tell them about Christ and you point them to Christ and say, listen, part of that is confessing your brokenness and your need of him. There are a lot of people in the world that do not want to hear that. We live in a world where I can find someone to support my opinion, no matter what my opinion is. All I have to do is Google it. I don't like what you've just said, so I'm going to just Google someone who agrees with me. And as soon as I find someone who agrees with me, it affirms what I already knew to be true. That's the world we live in. And so if you're going to be salt and you're going to be light in that world, if you're going to be preserving the gospel message and shining the light on the way and living your life this way, there are going to be people who do not like it, that see your life as a commentary on theirs and dislike you and come against you. There are going to be people who hate you because of how you live. Because of what you believe to be true. Jesus is saying that when you are salt and light, there are people who come against you. And we have to learn to speak the truth in love. I think this is one of the hardest things to do. In Ephesians, Paul is writing to Ephesus and he said this. He says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head in Christ. I think that I'm really good at speaking truth. I have no problem telling you what's on my mind. Like, hey man, you know what's going on with you? You know why you're wrong? Do these things and just fix it. Just fix it. I'll speak truth to you and tell you how you're broken. I'm not really good at doing it in love. To come to you and say, because I love you so deeply, because I hurt for you and want your good, I'm going to speak truth to you. But just love without truth, that's just sentimentality. It's empty. Just do whatever you want. There's no life there. There has to be both. And we have to learn how to speak truth in love. And the truth is, you are going to fail at that over and over and over again. You're going to try and you're going to get hurt. And you're going to try and you're going to be wounded. You're going to try and it's not going to work. And you know what? Go be salt and light. Because when the salt loses its saltiness, what good is it for? We go out there and we do it again and again and again. Speaking truth in love. Now, it's really important that it says here, I think a point that needs to be made is that Jesus says, when you're persecuted in my name, great is your reward in heaven. So I need to be really distinct. We live in a time, I've heard people do it. They'll get up and they'll say something horrible, mean and cruel and condescending. They'll be terrible human beings, and then people will come at them and be angry at them, and they'll go, look at me, I'm being persecuted for Jesus. No, you're being persecuted because you're an idiot. You're being persecuted because of deep character flaws that you have. You're not going to get a reward for being persecuted for being dumb. You get a reward for being persecuted when you speak the truth in love in Jesus' name. And that's what we're called to do. to be salt and light. That requires work, and that is very difficult. And the place to know that our place in the world is to be both loved and hated. Isn't this who Jesus was? Loved so deeply that 2,000 years later, people gladly lay their lives down for him because of what he is and who he is and what he's done for them. That deeply loved. And also, people will be putting to death constantly because of the name of Jesus. The truth is, the world will hate us because we are followers of Jesus. Christianity 101. Christianity 101 is that when you sin, that you confess your brokenness. And then when others sin against you, you forgive. That's non-negotiable in Christianity. It's amazing how often that comes up where I need to go to someone and say, I've wronged you. Or someone comes to me and says, I've wronged you and I need to forgive them. We don't want to do that. It's not natural for us, but it's Christianity 101. It's required. Oh, that person hurt your feelings? Well, too bad. You can't leave. You have to go to them and forgive them. When they come to you, you must forgive them. It's Christianity 101. This is how we're supposed to be in the world, setting aside ourselves to be salt and light in a world that does not want to forgive, that only wants to isolate me and seek their own convenience. It's what we're called to do, and it's how we're called to be in this place. Jesus, when he came, and what he's doing is he's already in his sermon, he's telegraphing what's going to happen and where he's going to go. What he's telegraphing is, I am going to be the salt and you follow me. I'm going to be the light. You follow me. They are going to persecute and kill me. You follow me. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. And that is the kingdom that is coming. Let's pray. Father, I am so deeply grateful for the gift of your word, because I just don't know how to be in a world where lions of the faith die. I don't know how to be in a world where innocent children are killed and people are so hurt and they feel like that's what they need to do. I don't know how to be in this world. You've told us how we're supposed to be in this world. You've called us to be salt and to be light. God, I pray that this starts in our homes and moves to our families and moves to our jobs and it moves to the whole world. God, give us strength to be salt, to be light. To look at your example and what was done for us, that we might have life and life everlasting. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.